voices, Lord, to settle our minds. We just pray, Lord, that you would minister to us this morning through the truth of your word. Lord, we know that there is a battle going on that we cannot see, but we're grateful that you have the victory, Lord. And so we pray that you would fill this place right now with your presence. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us through your word and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for your church this morning. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, down at Youth Serve Sunday, so the youth are in here today. It's kind of an interesting subject, but I think so important that we dispel a lot of things that the church has probably wrongly learned or wrongly held on to. Certain things that we grew up with, many of us that grew up in the denominations, that are really kind of came out of popular culture to a great extent. Last week we saw that Jesus exercised his power over nature itself, calming the storm, speaking to the storm as if it were an animal. And we know that the winds had stopped, the seas were at peace. And they were crossing over to the other side from a long day of ministry. Jesus was tired. They were going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They're going to be going to the area of Gadara. In our example this morning, Jesus is going to show his authority over Satan and his demons and the demonic realm. The third example in the trilogy that Mark gives us is, we'll probably look at next week, and the authority and power that God shows over sickness and death. And they all really go together because Christ accomplished all these things, we know, when he went to the cross on our behalf. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight." Mark, along with Matthew and Luke, record this meeting between Jesus and the demoniac in Gadara. It is the most in-depth description of a human being possessed by a demon or demons, also called unclean spirits. I want to start this morning by dispelling some of the things that we may have learned or that popular culture has brought into the picture, and that really probably has programmed many of us when we think of Satan or the devil or demons, so to speak. The devil does not have horns on his head. He doesn't have a forked tail with one spade or three spades or however many other forks they've put on his tail. He's most likely not red. He could be. I don't know. It's unlikely that he has a mustache and pointed beard that always is black for some reason. You ever notice that it's jet black? Whatever picture or painting, drawing you have seen of the devil, it's nothing more than lore. It's something that society has carried along. No doubt Satan wants to appear intimidating and scary. Scripture tells us we're going to see him one day, and I believe that when we see him, we're going to see him in the light of Jesus, and we're all going to look at him, we're going to say, "You're the one that caused all of this trouble?" That's what Scripture says. We're going to look at him in astonishment and say, "Why did we buy into this?" Paul says Satan can appear as an angel of light. Isaiah and Ezekiel describe Lucifer as the most beautiful of all of God's creations. He is a cherub, a special creation who became full of pride and fell from God's favor. He took other angels with him. Another fallacy that many of us grew up believing was that Satan is in hell. But we know from Job that he actually is not in hell, and one day he was actually before God's throne, and God asked, hey, what you up to? He goes, I'm just roaming back to and fro, just looking for whatever trouble I can cause, looking for something to do. And God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? A righteous man amongst all the people. And so we know that he's not in hell. He's actually roaming about the earth. It is very likely. I'm just going to throw something out there, because we're going to talk about angels, principalities, powers, the different rankings of the demonic realm and the angelic realm. Gabriel, the messenger of God, had come across one of the principalities. It's likely, in my heart, that Satan is in Jerusalem. That's what he's overseeing. It is not likely. In fact, I'm going to say for myself, there's absolutely no possibility I'm ever going to run into him. I'm not that important, okay? But he does have henchmen. He took other angels with him, and they became the demons. Somewhere along the way, they began messing with mankind, ultimately being able to take possession of human bodies. I don't know how or why, but they are capable of possessing created beings. Another misconception is that a Christian can be possessed. A Christian who is born again of the Holy Spirit of God is possessed by the Holy Spirit of God, not unclean spirits. And God is not going to share his habitation. Sadly, demonized people, though, can appear as normal, even be leaders in the Christian community. And so the demons, listen, the reality is this, the demons know who Jesus is, and Scripture tells us they tremble. Jesus and the disciples have crossed to Gadara, and as they get out of the boat, they're met by a very disturbed human being. I have been in the presence of those who have no doubt been greatly oppressed by demonic forces. I know pastors who have dealt with people who are possessed or have been possessed. I know a pastor that tells a story of a 95-pound woman who had come in and wanted to be delivered from her possession. And this 95-pound woman, while they were praying and while they were holding her down, was tossing grown men around her room. And it's a very real thing. Sometimes we like to dismiss it. I think we need to understand that it exists, but I don't think we should go overboard like some ministries, like the Deliverance Ministry and other ministries like that do. So verse 1, it says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Now the Gadarenes, that was the area that was settled by the tribe of Gad. Remember, Gad, Reuben, and a half the tribe of Manasseh were given their land on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They actually did not cross over the Jordan River with Joshua, other than they sent their fighting men to help the children of Israel drive out the Canaanites so that they could take possession of their inheritance, which God had given them. So the area, this area where Jesus is now going, is in the area that was settled and given to the tribe of Gad, the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs. No one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, we're told that that there was one angel who wiped out 180,000 Assyrians. Angels are, and certainly when you talk about angels and demons, they're not something for us to be trifling with. They're out of our league, so to speak. But notice the counterfeit they're trying to pull off. Hey, Jesus, we can break chains too. You notice that? This man had been bound by the people of, and it's I can't pronounce it. The Gerasenes, or the city of Gadara, and he had been sent out to the tombs. He had been kicked out of town. And every time they've tried to shackle him or bind him, the demons are able to give him the strength to break the chains and break the shackles. But we know that Jesus came to deliver from bondage, to break the chains that sin and Satan have put on mankind. The man lived and acted like an animal. He was cut off. He was cut off from society. He was out of his mind, living among the dead. There were rotting corpses amongst the tombs. Luke tells us that he even had an armed guard that was constantly watching him. And he was without clothes. This man was completely destroyed mentally, and he was being destroyed physically. And it says, verse 5, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. He was literally destroying himself. One of the ways demons tries to get back at God is by getting mankind to destroy themselves. By destroying what was created, you know, we were created in God's image. And the demonic realm does not like that. And so they figure that they can destroy God's image by destroying that which was created in the image of God. That's what they have set out to do, to destroy you and destroy me. And it says, verse 6, but when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Isn't that interesting? We know that those among the, that have been demon-possessed and pastors that I've talked to that have dealt with it, there are times of fluidity, there are times when people are actually able to speak on their own, but then there are times when the demons kind of encroach and don't allow them, the people, to speak for themselves. But this man was actually able to run to Jesus. They wanted nothing, the demons wanted nothing to do with Jesus. There is something that is planted deep within mankind. It's far beyond genetic, it's spiritual, that compels man to worship. And the truth of the matter is, listen, you will worship something. You will worship God. You will worship possessions. You will worship false gods. You may even end up worshiping the demonic. This destitute, discarded man was acting on instinct as he runs to Jesus and falls in on his knees. Verse 7, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. See, they knew who Jesus was. There was an existing superstition in society at that time, that when one pronounced the full name of a person, if they wanted to have authority and control over the person, all they had to do was pronounce the full name, and they would have that authority. It is the same unbiblical superstition of deliverance ministries today, that believe one must know the name of a demon in order to exercise authority of it. Do you see the error that's there? There's only one name that you need to know. You know that? It's the name of Jesus Christ. And if you know that name, you can exercise authority over the demon realm. And Jesus, it says in verse 9, or 8 and 9, for he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Now this is the only place, and this is the only example where Jesus does ask for a name. It says, he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And you need to see what is being said. This is the only instance where Jesus is going to confront demons and ask for their name. And he says, my name is Legion. That's a false statement. Do you realize that? That's not the name. Legion is not their name. It was a declaration. Jesus, basically what they were saying was, Jesus, there's a bunch of us. Do you know who you're messing with? There's more than one. In fact, we are powerful. And they hoped in some way that in the declaration that they were going to be over to overpower and overwhelm Jesus. They had pronounced Jesus' name, his title. They probably thought they had a chance, just some possible chance, because there were enough of them there. And they said, "We are many." That was the true statement. A Roman legion at the time consisted of roughly 6,000 troops. The demons were saying, "There are thousands of us, and what are you going to do about it?" They didn't answer with their name. The scripture is foundation. This scripture right here is foundational, and I'm harping on this because it has become very prominent in a lot of circles. I mean, there are people running around, you know, speaking to teddy bears that they believe are possessed by demons, trying to find out the name of demons so that they can deliver the teddy bears from demons. And we laugh, but this is true. It's kind of wild that people have gone this far. And they use this scripture. But sadly, they erroneously think that the demons answered with an actual name. And so they use that as their premise to run around asking demons for their name. Their doctrine is based on superstition. In fact, their beliefs and their superstition is more in line with what the demons are trying to accomplish than what Jesus is actually going to accomplish. Do you recognize that? It's not what Jesus is displaying here. You see, here's the reality. Jesus didn't need to know their names. He already knew who they were. He knew how many there were. I find it interesting, and just think about that. How can we need to know the names of all the demons when throughout Scripture we're only given the names of three angels? Have you ever thought about that? Now, there is the book of Enoch. I don't want to get muddied because we've heard other names. There's the book of Enoch, which is referred to in Scripture that suggests that there are other names, but we don't consider that amongst the inspired canon, so we don't add that. But in the inspired Scriptures, we're given three names. The three names are Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Lucifer, we're told, was the morning star. He was the beautiful angel, and now known as Satan or the devil. Michael, also called the archangel, and Gabriel, who was the messenger of God. Regardless argument, there are some that believe that all three of them were archangels. Lucifer fell. But we know for the fact that Michael is the only one that is given the title of the archangel. Yet there's a whole ministry. There is a whole movement that is based on knowing the names of every demon that you can find out. That's the only way that a person can be delivered. Jesus thought otherwise. It's kind of like, and anybody know about who Joseph Smith was, right? Joseph Smith claimed to have been visited by an angel called Moroni. Now, this is just me, but any angel who claims that his name starts with moron, I'm probably not going to listen to. That's just me. Starts with that, no religion comes out of it. But God only saw fit to tell us about his three main angels. I don't think we need to be running around trying to find out the names of the demons. Like I said, we only need to know one name. Verse 10, and he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. And all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we might enter them." At once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There are about 2,000, so there's the number. We know now that it was about 2,000 spirits, unclean spirits, that had been possessing this man. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, there are some people here who might be animal activists that can't believe that Jesus would allow that to happen. You need to understand something. The law, and especially the dietary law for the Jews was that they were not allowed to eat of the swine. They were not allowed to eat of anything that didn't, where the hooves did not separate. Now, you might be thinking that it was wrong, but what you got to understand here is these were the children of Israel. There were religious leaders that were around that were watching this thing who were hiding a blind eye to the fact that the children of Israel were raising pigs, which they weren't supposed to do. Do you see? And so, you know, just imagine kind of the what Jesus is saying here. You're allowing, you may not be eating them, but you're using them to get money from the Gentiles. You're doing something that you're not supposed to do. The fact of the matter is, these pigs ran down and were killed. The rest of you, if you're like me, are thinking, man, that's a lot of bacon that was just wasted. And I thank Jesus every day that I am free in Christ to be able to eat bacon and pulled pork. It's all good. Paul said so. All right. But it wasn't right for the Gadarenes. Jesus, there's another message in there. We won't get into it, but do you see why? He said, yeah, go ahead and go into the pigs because I'm going to run them off of the cliff and you're going to lose all that money. You're just you're skirting the law that you claim to uphold. So there was another story there. But he says that they drowned in the sea. Jesus had to have been wondering, and he knew, you know, what in the world are all of these pigs doing around there? So Jesus makes his point, and it says in verse 14, now those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him, who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And they began to plead with him to depart from their region. How sad is that? They were more upset with the revenue that they lost than the fact that Jesus Christ was in their presence. They were more worried about their pigs. Listen, we can become, and we see have a society today that is more concerned about the animals. And I'm not saying that we mistreat them. Don't miss the point. We're more concerned about the animals than we are with the people. We live in a society today that has lost its sensitivity to the value of human life. And when Jesus looked at that madman, of which I was one, I wasn't crazy or demon-possessed, but I was out of my mind the way that I was living. He didn't see a demon-possessed man. He didn't see a man that was out of his mind. He saw a person. And they were missing the point. They were more worried about what they lost than what they could have gained by following Jesus Christ. And they were bummed out, and all they cared about was getting Jesus out of there, just like the Pharisees. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with them. This man was completely changed. He was clothed, he was clean, he had his mind and his wits about him, and he wanted to follow Jesus Christ. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. What a great testimony this man had. Bound, he was removed from society. He had a guard with him 24/7, living among the death and the decay of the tombs. Yet Jesus delivered him. And Jesus said, go and tell your family and your friends about what I have done for you. Isn't that what he desires even in our lives? To be able to tell others that are around us. I mean, how many people do you come across that look at you and are astonished the way that you're living now compared to the way that you used to live? You have a story to tell. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is 10 cities, one of which, in that area, was one of which was Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia in Revelation that talks about that Jesus only has commendation for, that you have a little strength and you have not denied my faith, and you have not, or you've kept the faith, you have not denied my name, would be the area of Philadelphia that Jesus talks about there in Decapolis, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So no doubt word started getting out as this man went back to the area where he grew up with. He truly had been delivered. Jesus had set him free. He was now clothed, he was clean, and he wanted to follow Jesus. Remember when Jesus started out in his ministry and he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and he stood up as he was in the synagogue and they handed him the scrolls of Isaiah, and he began to read in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And as he ministered to this man who had been breaking chains and shaking off shackles, Jesus delivered him, truly delivered him from the chains and the shackles and the bondage that he was under. Jesus read that in the synagogue and then said today, remember, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. And that scripture had truly been fulfilled in the presence of the demoniac that day. So what about Satan and his demons? Just as C.S. Lewis said, there are two dangers for the church today. First, that we do not recognize or take seriously the reality that demons do exist, that we have a real enemy. When Satan fell, Daniel tells us that some of the angels fell, he took some of the angels with him. Revelation says that a third of the stars, the angels, sided with Satan and his rebellion against God. A third of them. A third of an undetermined amount, a number of angels. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." It's kind of like us saying, or me saying, I'm a self-made man. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. He is a created being, an angel, who evidently got jealous of God and wanted to be greater than God. Ezekiel tells us this in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. "You were in Eden." Isn't that interesting? The garden of God. That was going to be his place. "Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." You know, and as I read this, I think that God had Lucifer as a part of the plan of the creation of mankind, because we're going to see that he actually had a ministry. But Lucifer didn't want to be a part of that. "You were the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." Satan was in the Garden of Eden and he fell. Enter God's newest creation. Man, God creates man in his own image, and Satan was jealous, so he set out to destroy mankind. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The serpent being Satan, once Lucifer, the covering cherub. "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" That's the first lie. And we know that the first thing he wants to do is he wants to obscure God's truth. What did God say? He said, "You can eat from every tree of the garden except that one. He didn't say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So it begins with a lie. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She should have never been talking to him in the first place. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. God only said, do not eat it. And so now she's adding to God's truth. So the enemy obscures God's truth. Man adds to God's truth, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, their eyes were certainly open, but they were open because they were in sin and now face death. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Satan deceived the woman. He is a crafty, crafty adversary. He twists truth. He counterfeits truth. Jesus says he's the father of lies, that he's a liar. And Satan has an army. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. There are ranks and files of demonic hordes out there. You see, he needs an army because he can't be everywhere. And his plan is to do whatever he can to mess God's plans up. And he has helpers. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, and this is, he is Gabriel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, that wasn't a person. This was Gabriel, the messenger of God, who was returning an answer, was met by a principality. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia, and Michael had come to the aid. The prince of Persia was an angelic principality which tried to stop Gabriel from taking the answer to Daniel. Demons, fallen angels are real, but they cannot do anything that God does not allow them to do. We know this from the story of Job. The promise God will not allow us to face anything we are not capable of handling. He won't put us through anything that he knows we cannot handle. Peter wrote this in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be aware that the enemy, that there is a very real enemy. That enemy is in our workplace. It's in our homes. He's in our churches. He's in the schools and universities for sure. And he wants to destroy God's creation. There's a real enemy out there. The second danger for the church is giving the enemy too much credit. You see, Scripture very clearly says, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Do you know that? He can tempt you, make all kinds of suggestions, try to trick you into doing something you probably should not do. That's one of his MOs. Plant some stinking thinking in your head. You ever experienced that before? But he cannot make you do anything you don't want to do. Do you know that? There's a story of a little girl who got in a fight with her little brother. And as they're fighting, she started pulling his hair, and she's pulling on his hair, and then kicks him in the shin as the mother's walking in. The mother asks, how has the devil gotten into your heart to be pulling on your brother's hair and then to kick him in the shin? And the little girl said, well, he may have been gotten into my mind about pulling his hair, but kicking him in the shin was my idea. Listen, he knows our weaknesses. He can dangle the bait in front of us, but if you bite, don't blame him. We have this tendency to avoid taking responsibility for our actions. It's a common human trait, by the way. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The devil made me do it is just not a viable excuse. Here's the good news. We have weapons against the enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, worship, listen, Christian, worship is our weapon. And it begins with praise. Ezekiel 28, when he's describing Lucifer, said, the workmanship of timbrels and pipes. It suggests that Lucifer led worship in God's presence and very well may have been a part of God's plan in the garden to lead in worship as he creates Adam and Eve. God alone is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. And notice in Ezekiel, Lucifer is called the anointed cherub who covers. When we praise the Lord, we are covered. It brings us into the presence of God. When you sense the presence of the enemy, worship the Lord with praise. I have to imagine that nothing upsets Satan more than when God's children start praising and taking the place that he once held in heaven. You want to irritate the enemy? Start praising God. The second is protection. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemings of the devil, which, by the way, Paul says we are not to be ignorant of. We should know his schemes and his wiles. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You know that all of your balance, the strength of your upper half, and up part of your body, and the lower part of your body are all all based on the strength of your waist, your midsection. And Paul says to gate it, to gird it with truth, God's word. The foundation of our lives should be found in God's word. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and to take the helmet of salvation. We need to protect our minds, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Then that protection, God has given us weapons for the warfare. The third is prayer. Ephesians 6:18 goes on to say, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is a sweet smelling aroma to God. He loves. I mean, for those of you that have been mothers and fathers, for those of you that will be one day, there's nothing sweeter than when your child comes with a request, when they have a fear. God loves that. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. I love this. In the Psalm 55, 22, the psalmist wrote, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And I was thinking about this. The Lord of hosts means God has an army. Did you know that? I don't think he needs one, I suppose. He's God, but he has one. It's one of those, I was kind of thinking about this way back in the day. Do you ever do the "my dad could beat up your dad"? Huh? God's got an army. Hey, listen, Satan, you know what? My dad, my father, he can beat you up, anything that you've got. And I kind of like that. That's comforting. The fourth are God's promises. And they're too numerous to list. And we all have those promises that God has given us, I believe, that we can meditate on and know that he's with us. But if Paul says we are not to be ignorant of the enemy's devices, listen, we should also not be ignorant of God's promises. And they're written and strewn throughout his scriptures. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. He's our deliverer. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Why do we get so concerned about the enemy? Hey, look, it's real. He's real. He's there. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall? And that's addressing the enemies of God. Who? And then he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. They're real. They want to mess you up, but you don't need to be as that concerned about it. And I want to end with this, because I believe this is the foundation for understanding this thing, all of this. Hey, look, there's good, there's evil. Things are allowed to happen. But in Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13, Paul wrote this, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with them, having forgiven you all trespasses. Every time you step over the line, there is forgiveness. And it says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he wiped out necessarily the law. As Christ came, he said, I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it, which was contrary to us. It was contrary in a way that the law could not save. And he had taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, but there was something else he nailed to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. It was at the cross that we gained victory through Christ and what Christ had done. He said, you will bruise my heel, but I'll crush your head. And that's what happened against the enemy that certainly is real and comes against us. Listen, don't go chasing after all these crazy ministries. Just remember one thing. There's only one name that you need to know. When you're dealing with the enemy, all you need to know is the name of Jesus Christ. And know this, that there are plenty of things you can do. You can praise him. You can pray to him. You can seek his protection. And you can rest on his promises. You've got everything that you need to deal with the demonic realm. And God gives the victory and delivers from the bondage. And we just can be grateful for that. Amen? Heavenly Father, we just pray, Lord, that even this morning, if there's anybody that, Lord, feels bound or shackled, Lord, that even if they feel that the enemy is messing with them or playing with their heads, Lord, we pray that even now, as our minds are settled, as our hearts are open, Lord, just to offer up worship. Lord, there's power and strength even in your name. You didn't need to know their names. You already knew, and you knew that you were what you were going to do when you went to the cross. Lord, we have that victory. So I pray, Lord, if anybody just feels anything tightening, Lord, that you would free them, that you would loose them from that those bonds and those chains, even this morning, as your name settles on their minds. Lord, what you did at Calvary settles on our hearts. And we're grateful that, Lord, the scriptures that loose us from the bondage and give us victory over sin and death, Lord, were fulfilled as you came and offered yourself for us. Lord, I just pray that you would continue to minister. Lord, we thank you that your angels are ministering spirits. Now we ask, Lord, that you would bind the enemy and allow your spirit to minister freely this morning, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Let's stand and worship. Oh, sorry. It's Youth Serve Sunday. The youth are going to be handing out the elements, so as the worship team plays, let's just take some time and consider all that Christ has done as he invites us to the table to have communion through what he did to have communion with our Heavenly Father. What a great time. So let's just enjoy this time and meditate on the Lord.
let them come to the water. Bring the ones who are laden, bring them all to the Lord. Bring the children without might, easy the load and light. Come to the Lord.
Just thinking, teaching through Leviticus on Wednesday nights. How many of you have gone through a teaching in Leviticus before? We're having fun in Leviticus. It's not as dry as you think it is, because it really brings up a lot of things, and it looked forward to what Christ would do. And I was just thinking, you know, we talk about last will and testaments. That really are not enacted until what happens. They don't come into effect until the testator, the one who is giving of those things, dies, right? And Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 15, for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise of the eternal inheritance could not be enacted until Christ came and gave his life. Because it says, for where there is a testament, a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And that's what Christ came to do. And his body and his blood, as he broke bread with the disciples and he was there that Passover, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He was preparing to give his life so that the testament, the promise of eternal life, could be enacted. Could be not only enacted, but received by all of those who will come to him and receive what he has done. Isn't that something? And so as we hold the cracker, just think about the fact that he offered himself up so that we could be the beneficiaries of God's last will and testament, which is that we be with him forever. Isn't that amazing? Let's eat. Remember what he's from. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, his cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember, it was the new covenant that he was talking about. In fact, and right there at Hebrews, the next verse, I believe, if I can get back to it. I guess I wanted to share that too. It says this. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. And it goes on, and according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so it talks about, it was because that will and testament was enacted and sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ, that we might have forgiveness of sins, be reconciled to a holy God through what Jesus Christ had done. That understanding that the blood he shed cleanses forgiveness, and that whole idea of cleansing in the temple and the tabernacle that God was giving a type of through the service of the priests when they would go into the tabernacle, spoke of what his blood would do for all of mankind. Though my sins are as scarlet. He makes them white as snow. And as we consider that, he took the cup of the new covenant, my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Have you received what Jesus left in God's last will and testament for you? That's eternal life. That's what we recognize as we eat and we drink. Let's drink. Lord, we're so grateful for all you have done. Lord, I pray that you would loose chains. Lord, I just pray that people would just be set free from whatever it is that they're under, Lord, and just free to live and to know you, to love you. We just thank you. We praise you for all that you're doing here. Now, Lord, I pray that you would just receive us into your presence as we lift up our voices to worship and praise. And I pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now let's praise him.